I, for one, have really enjoyed and been blessed by our brothers and sisters from our deacon board who have been leading us in prayer over the past few weeks. And based on the feedback I've received, I know I'm not the only one who feels that way. So thank you, deacons, and thank you, Ruby, for leading us in prayer this morning. We're going to, at this time, dismiss our elementary students to their classes. And so let's first say farewell to our second and third grade students. See you back here after our worship service. All right, and fourth and fifth graders, you're dismissed as well. We'll see you again soon. Let's take this opportunity to turn to our friends around us and greet one another and say hello. If you see a new or unfamiliar face, please, please take this opportunity to introduce yourself and make a new friend this morning. All right. Welcome again to our Sunday service. We're glad to have you with us. If you received a copy of your worship bulletin, hopefully all of you received one. Let me just mention a few announcements here. Easter has come and gone as far as the holiday itself, but we still have a lot of things going on here at the church. First of all, we've been announcing this over the past couple of weeks, but we are now instituting a new security policy where after 10 a.m., which is basically right now, okay, the front doors here are locked. It's just a security measure. If you happen to be running late on a Sunday and you arrive after 10, there will be a volunteer from Welcoming Ministry who will be able to open the doors and let you in. Again, this was a decision jointly made by our church and by Washington Junior High. Our priority, of course, is to ensure the safety and well-being of everyone who attends our church on Sundays. If you have any questions at all, please feel free to ask Lydia. I want to just give a personal word of thanks for everyone who worked so hard to make our Easter service last Sunday such a wonderful joy. I'm happy to call it a success, but it would not have happened, as is the case every Sunday, without the joyful service and in many ways sacrifice of so many of our incredible volunteers, folks who came early to set up, who led our worship, who set up our tables for luncheon, including some really incredible decorations. We had a portrait studio that had to be set up and taken down. We had photographers going around during our service taking pictures and taking the portraits during our luncheon, on and on and on. And so thank you so much, everyone, for just serving in so many ways to make our Easter service and luncheon truly one of the most blessing and memorable events of our year. Youth group, you have a meeting this Friday the 13th, same time and place, 7 to 9:30 at the Grounds for Hope Cafe in Lyle. Just a reminder about a special event going on at Wheaton this upcoming Wednesday, April 11th, from 7 to 8. There will be a panel on stories of adoption, race, and family hosted by our very own Sarah Carlson. She and some speakers will be sharing about their unique experiences as adoptees or siblings of adoptees, followed by a time of Q&A. Refreshments are provided, and the best thing about this event is not only is it local, but it's also free. So if you're available, then please do come and show your support and learn something new and important about this topic. Okay, another important and exciting event we have is coming up in 2 weeks or 3 weeks on Sunday, April 29th at 11:30. So right after our worship service, there will be a special lunch and information session offered by SamariCare. SamariCare, as some of us may know, is a local Christian community organization that focuses on serving our community by specifically addressing needs and opportunities related to mental health issues. We had the president and executive director, Dr. Scott Mitchell from SamaritanCare, who visited recently and preached and shared a little about his ministry. And Karen Doyle, the director of outreach, came to our Fall Fest and set up a booth here, and they will both be returning to present at this lunch. I really want to encourage as many of us as possible to try to attend this event. There will be childcare available, and I hope we can see it not just as an opportunity for our church to come alongside and support a fantastic organization that's doing great work in our community, but also as an opportunity for our church to learn from some dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in many ways serving on the front lines of being in our community. Again, that's going to be on the 29th here at Washington, starting at 11:30, right after our service. If you're able to come, please respond to the e-vite and let us know so we can have an accurate head count and have enough food prepared for our lunch. I think that's it for the announcements for today. So let's go to our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. And we'll be reading just one verse together. And it's the very, very first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I bet some of us don't even have to turn to our Bibles because you haven't memorized. But it's okay, you can turn your Bibles anyway. Or the verse will be shown on the screen here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's only one verse, so let me read it one more time, okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Let me pray for us one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to join together as a spiritual family, as brothers and sisters, and aunties and uncles and nieces and nephews in Christ. Thank you for each person who's here. Thank you most of all that you are here in this place. And we thank you for this opportunity now to sit under the instruction of your word. Give us, as our sister Ruby prayed, humble hearts. And be with me, your unworthy servant, as I try to faithfully teach and proclaim your truth this morning. We depend on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few days ago, I was up in my bedroom trying to get ready to sleep. And then I realized I was thirsty. So I decided to go downstairs to get a drink of water. And while I was downstairs, I noticed something else that needed to be done. I think it was the dishwasher. I had to fill the soap dispenser and then close the door and then, you know, start running it. And then I went back upstairs. And then I suddenly realized I forgot to get my drink of water. I was still thirsty, so I had to go back downstairs again. And it's, in a way, been disturbing me because I feel like I've been having this sort of experience more and more frequently these days. I'll go downstairs to do something, and I'll quickly forget why I went down. I end up doing something else, and then I'll go back upstairs, and then suddenly remember why I wanted to go down in the first place, and then I have to retrace my steps, and all of this, sometimes, I have to say it happens not just once, but sometimes twice or three times. It is a terribly inefficient use of time. Now, that's a rather silly example, but I think many of us can admit that we often do the what in our everyday lives without often thinking about the why. We know what we have to do. We have to wake up, we have to go to work, or we have to go to school, we have to do our homework, we have to spend time with our family, we have to get dinner ready, we have to wash the dishes, we have to get that project, that work done. We have to do these things. But sometimes when we're in our more reflective moods, well, every once in a while ask ourselves, why am I doing all this? What's the purpose? Is it just because I have to do it? Or should there be something more to my life than this? The question of why has come up in my mind In more recent weeks, as I've been going through a book called Divided by Faith, the book's subtitle is Evangelical Religion and the Problem of Race in America. And I have to say, it's been quite a sobering read, in some ways even depressing, but I also think it may actually be one of the most important books that I've gone through in a while. I hope to share more in the near future about what I've been learning. I'm still trying to process my thoughts, and there are a few other resources that I also want to dive into. Though this book, Divided by Faith, is primarily about the relationship between race and specifically American evangelicalism, the book also touches on some other issues like the purpose of religion in general. Why do people believe in God or some kind of higher power? Why do people go to church? The authors, both professors of sociology, one at Rice University and the other at the University of North Carolina, at least when the time the book was written, these authors suggest, purely from a sociological perspective, that people believe in God and people go to church in order to satisfy basic human needs for meaning and belonging. If I quote here a brief section from the book, they write, "It is a basic sociological principle that the human drives for meaning and belonging are necessarily realized through interaction with others, primarily in social groups. It is within the context of groups, especially religious groups, that one answers questions such as, who am I? Why do I exist? How should I relate to others? And how do I understand tragedy?" I think it's an intriguing theory. I think they're onto something. And I also find it interesting that the book of Genesis, along with the Bible in general, but the book of Genesis in particular, tries to answer some of these very questions like, who am I? Why do I exist? And how do I understand tragedy? We're going to try to find some answers to these and some other important questions over the next couple of months by taking a look at the first few chapters in the book of Genesis. The name Genesis means beginnings or origins, and since it's the very first book of the Bible, Genesis sets the stage for everything else that follows. Genesis sets the foundation for the rest of the Bible. If a story has several parts or a story has several seasons, like a TV series, it's really hard to understand that story if you skip the first book or if you skip the first season. And I'll say the same is definitely true of the Bible. The Bible has 66 books, and these 66 books span thousands of years of human history, but the Bible really is one grand story. And it all begins in the book of Genesis, in this famous first verse of the very first chapter that we read together. So we need to know and we need to understand the book of Genesis if we're going to have a better grasp of the overall story of the Bible. And along our way, we're going to try to address some of these important why questions related to meaning and belonging. Now, for the rest of this morning, I'm going to try to set the stage for this new teaching series. I want to address a couple of questions that often come up when we try to read Genesis. The first is, how was the book of Genesis created? And so here I'm going to talk a little bit about the author of Genesis. And then I'm going to try to answer the question of how should we read the book of Genesis? How should we read it? And then I'll wrap up by offering a couple of reflections for us to consider. So let's begin. First, how was the book of Genesis created? Many adherents of Judaism and Christianity have long believed that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some Christians call this first section of the Bible the Pentateuch. Okay, Pent is the Greek word for five. We see it in other English words like pentagon, okay, the geometric shape with five sides. Some of us here are fans of the music group Pentatonix. They have five incredibly talented vocalists, though I heard one is leaving or has left. I'm not sure if that's the case, but in any case, five incredibly talented musicians. Jews have traditionally used the word Torah to describe these first five books. Torah means law in the Hebrew language. And if you ask any of your observant Jewish friends what is the most important section of their scriptures, without even flinching, all of them will say the Torah. first five books. And again, if your Jewish friends are observant, and if you ask them, who is the human author of these books, their answer will, again, without flinching, be Moses. And that was certainly Jesus' view. Not long after he rose from the dead, Jesus suddenly appeared to his disciples as they had gathered together in a room in Jerusalem. And they were shocked when they first saw him because he just kind of appeared out of nowhere. And after they kind of recovered a bit from their shock, Jesus reminded them that he had to die and he had to rise again. These things had to happen so that the scriptures, the Old Testament, would be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 24, we read how Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So here we see him mentioning three key sections of the Old Testament: the prophets, the Psalms, and then the law, or that is the Torah of Moses. And this is just one of numerous examples I could cite from the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus expresses his view that Moses was, in fact, the author of the Torah, okay, the first five books of the Old Testament. We also see evidence of Moses' authorship from the Torah itself. Near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which was the fifth and last book in the Torah, we find this very brief summary. It says, "So Moses wrote down this law, or Torah, and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel." Now, one question that may come up for some people is, how exactly did Moses write the Torah? What sources did he use? Okay, obviously, he was there for many of the events that was recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but some of the events that he wrote about, especially in the book of Genesis, most of that stuff happened long before Moses was born. Moses wasn't around when God created the heavens and the earth. Moses wasn't there when the flood happened. That's Noah's story. Moses wasn't alive when guys like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph were kicking around doing their thing. So how is Moses able to record these events? The prevailing theory in traditional biblical scholarship was that Moses used a combination of sources when he wrote the book of Genesis. Some of these sources may have been written earlier records, earlier written records that he somehow got access to. And some of Moses' sources may have been oral traditions, stories that have been passed down generation after generation from folks like Noah and Abraham and his descendants until finally Moses put pen to paper. So Moses would have tapped into these oral traditions and these pre-existing written records as he wrote the book of Genesis. And of course, we can say with full confidence that Moses wasn't working all by himself when he wrote the book of Genesis. Okay, the New Testament clearly teaches that the human authors of the Bible, including the Old Testament, these authors wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We see this in places like 2 Peter chapter 1. There we read, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So how was the book of Genesis created? Well, it was created by Moses, the human author. He used different sources like written records and oral traditions to write each of the first five books of the Old Testament with the help, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is how the book of Genesis was written. Now, how should we read the book of Genesis? If you read through the entire book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 50, it'll be very clear. You'll quickly see that Moses wrote with an agenda. He had a very specific purpose in mind as he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that purpose dictated what Moses would include in his record and what he would decide to leave out. When we look at Genesis as a whole, we'll notice a rather glaring imbalance. The first 11 chapters covers hundreds, if not thousands, or even millions of years of history from the story of creation to the call of Abraham. And then, starting in chapter 12, Moses hits the brakes. For the remaining 49 chapters in Genesis, he focuses on four generations of one single family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, why this imbalance? Why would Moses blaze through thousands of years or more in the first 11 chapters and then slow down to shine a spotlight on just one family from chapters 12 through 50? Well, the answer is because Moses had an agenda. He wrote with an agenda. Moses is trying to provide the background, and he's trying to set the stage for the story of Israel. That's Moses' agenda. He wants to show how Israel came to be. He wants to explain how they grew as a people and how they as a nation ended up in Egypt, where they would be enslaved by Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Okay, that's Moses' agenda. Now, what does this mean for us? It means we need to read the book of Genesis as the author intended it for it to be read. And that's just the basic rule for any kind of reading you do. Okay, you don't read a historical novel in the same way that you'd read a science textbook. You don't read a newspaper article in the same way that you'd read a poem. And for anything we read, it's always helpful to know the author's purpose or agenda. Okay? And so we need to read the book of Genesis on its own terms, the way that it was intended to be read by the ancient reader. And this means some of us will have to be okay with not having all of our questions answered. One example of this is the creation story in the passage we read today, in the verse we read today. Genesis was not written to provide an exhaustive scientific explanation of how our universe was created. Okay? Now we're going to focus on a few theories next week about the origin of the universe and human life, but I can tell you right now, okay, spoiler alert, that Genesis does not provide precise details about how our world came to be. Okay? Moses simply did not write with that kind of purpose in mind. Okay? The who and the why of creation was far more important than the exact how. Now, Genesis does address many important questions related to the issues of meaning and belonging. And I really believe the answers we're going to find will open our eyes. I believe the answers will challenge us. I believe the answers are going to strengthen our faith and encourage our spiritual formation. But Moses wrote with an agenda. And so there will also be other questions that may be important to us, the 21st century reader, but they'll have to remain unanswered for now. Now, if I can just close with a couple of reflections. First, any true meaning, any true experience of meaning and belonging starts with God. Okay, may seem obvious, but I think it's just worth stating. Okay, any true experience of meaning and belonging starts with God. It's not a coincidence that God is the focus in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Genesis will eventually get to human beings. Human beings are the crowning achievement of God's creative work. And that comes later on in our first chapter. But here, in verse 1, it starts with God. And the focus stays on God for a good while. And that's not an accident. Moses is writing with a deliberate, purposeful plan to present God as the sovereign creator of all things. So any true sense of meaning, any true sense of belonging in life has to start with God. We have to know God's purpose for creating us. We have to find our sense of belonging in God before anything or anyone else. Very often, we as human beings will try to find our ultimate meaning, our sense of belonging in other things, even good things like family or financial security or personal achievement or friendships. But if we leave God out of the picture, we will discover that all of our attempts to find our meaning, to find our belonging, all these attempts will ultimately leave us unsatisfied. We'll experience what Augustine The ancient theologian famously said when he told God, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Either that or we'll have a worse experience. We'll miss out on the opportunity to find true meaning and belonging, and we won't even know it. We won't know what we're missing until perhaps it's too late. True meaning, true belonging starts first and foremost with God. Okay, that's the first reflection I want to offer this morning. Secondly and lastly, in Genesis 1, we see a God who's both transcendent and personal. God is both transcendent and personal. When we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there is something unique about God. Something unique about this person who has this ability, this power to create everything out of nothing. An Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke notes that the verb create here in the original language is used only with God in the Old Testament. It's not used with anything else, anyone else. It's used exclusively of God. God is the one who has this kind of exclusive power. So he must be amazing. He has to be incredible. He has to be awesome, perhaps even scary in some ways. But there's something unique, something different about this creator God. There are some perspectives of spirituality today who like to see God dwelling, living in everything. God is in nature. God is in animals. God is in people. And being a spiritual person in this view is trying to get in touch with the divine within ourselves and in the world all around us. Okay? This view is known as pantheism. It was very popular in the ancient Greek and Roman worlds, and it's very popular today in some modern mystical and New Age religions. But the perspective of the Bible makes a clear distinction between the Creator God and His creation. God is unique. God is transcendent. He is utterly set apart from His creation. He's beyond our ability to fully understand as finite creatures. Now, there are some people who believe this about God. He's a creator, yes. He's unique and transcendent, yes. But God's also distant and He's uninvolved. This view of God was actually very popular in many Western countries, especially in the 18th century. It's known as deism, but this is not the God of the book of Genesis. If we keep reading the book of Genesis, we'll see that God didn't simply create the world and then walk away. He didn't just create the human race and then leave us to fend for ourselves. We see that God, after He created everything, spoke personally with the first human beings. He wanted a relationship with them. He gave them a specific purpose for life in this world. The God of Genesis, the God of the Bible, isn't just transcendent. He's also deeply, incredibly personal. Later on, we'll find that God would be so personal, in fact, that He would enter into our world Himself. He would become a human being. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, we read these words in the very first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That opening and closing phrase, in the beginning, that is not a coincidence. John is deliberately echoing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And if we keep reading, we'll soon see from the context that the Word here in these verses is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And just a few verses later, we read that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The transcendent, sovereign God that we see in the book of Genesis is also a deeply personal God. In fact, so personal that He would one day become a human being Himself, and He would personally experience both the joys and the sorrows of the human existence. He would personally feel the greatest happiness and the deepest pain of living and dying in our broken world. This, my friends, is the God of Genesis. This is the God of the Bible, both transcendent and yet so deeply and incredibly personal. He's our sovereign creator, and He's also our loving Savior. He was there in the beginning. And here and now today, He invites us to put our faith in Him. in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much to be learned even from just one verse in Your Word, from perhaps the most famous, well-known verse. Thank You for this opportunity to hear Your voice speaking to us. Lord, I pray that in the coming weeks as we look through these first few chapters, book of Genesis, verse by verse, that You would speak to some of the deep, lingering questions we have in our hearts about why we live. Not just the what, but the why. Lord, that You would speak to those deep questions we have in relation to meaning and belonging. And Lord, we pray that You would allow us to not only learn more about the book of Genesis, but to personally encounter the God of Genesis, our sovereign Creator, who is also so deeply, so incredibly personal, who wants us to know, be known by Him in ways that we would have never thought possible. Jesus, we thank You that as the God who became man, You are willing to live in our world, experience the joy, the pain, the triumphs, and the deep sorrows that all of us experience here and now. It is ultimately You that we want to know as we are reminded of why You came, how You lived, and how You died and rose again. Pray that You would strengthen our faith. And Lord, if there's any friends here who have yet to put our faith in You, pray that even now, even here, we would sense Your voice gently calling out to us, inviting us to know You, to trust in You today. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we respond to the word this morning. We're going to sing to our Lord, sing to our Creator, sing to our Savior.